Make sure I'm wired for sound here.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, it's good to be back with you. We've been away on a little jaunt. Not really quite so little. It was a few miles. A few thousand miles. 3,000 miles to be exact. 3,101, something like that. I kept track. But it was a good time away. Good time to share with Renee. It was kind of celebrating 35 years together, and it was good to be able to get away and to be with her and to just enjoy the time. A lot of driving time, but it didn't seem bad at all. A little hot in some places, you know. We camped out a couple of times in the first week, and then beyond that, just too hot. So the hotels were nice, but good chance to visit some places I had not yet been, and to look at a few places around our country. Go about as far east as we could go, went all the way to Maine. So it was a good time, but it's great to be back with you and to share with you. We're going to begin a series for the next 3 weeks looking at sanctification. Today we'll look at the Old Testament roots of sanctification. Next week, I believe, we're looking at New Testament, and then the week after, I had it just a second ago. It was contemporary living, and our brother will be sharing with us. So we're looking forward to that. And so I want to go back, way back. If we look at the roots, we're thinking at bedrock, foundation. Of this thing that we call sanctification. It's all really part of what John Wesley understood as all of salvation. John Wesley understood it this way, that salvation is all of what God is doing in our lives. And that in this work of salvation we have, as he understood it, initial and entire sanctification. And there's really a sense in which it's ongoing as well. But we're going to go back, way back. There are a lot of great passages that talk about God's holiness, what it means to be like God. There are a number of things that we could look at. What I want to do is go back to the beginning in Genesis, chapter 1. And perhaps a passage of Scripture that we're pretty familiar with. If you've read the creation account a number of times, you maybe perhaps remember this passage, but it's found in Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be looking at 26 and 27. And as kind of leading into this, we understand that, you know, God has been creating. You know, in the beginning, there wasn't anything. And God separated the light and the dark and the water from the ground, and all of the things began to create. And you recall the little phrase that God had after he'd created all those things? And he created the beasts of the earth, and God said that was good. So here we have 26 and 27. It's kind of the crowning point of creation. It's really interesting as you look in creation, this creation account, you get this sense that things are building, that it's kind of a climax. We get up to where God is creating us, and things have been progressing from simple to a little more complex and even more complex, and then it gets to us. And here's what we find in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And just a side note here, we read that God created man in his own image. When we're talking about man, we're talking about humanity. Okay? Let's just simplify that here right at the beginning. Humanity, us, we have been created in God's image. So that was the plan. God created perfect beings. Now, I know the word perfect kind of trips us up a little bit. Now we talk about perfection, and that seems to cause some trouble. But let's look at that for just a moment. As I recall, we said that when God began to create, and on the first day, the light and the darkness, and separated the land from the sea, and began to create all of the things in creation, that one of the things he would say at the end was that of the day, it was good. It was good. And here in 26 and 27, we're told that he created man in his own image. And if we read a little further, we'll see that he had said, I've given you every plant yielding and it's on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. And one of the things that's different after the creation of man, after everything had been put in place, and after everything had been made available to man, we read the words, it was very good. Now, when I hear that, it makes me think of perhaps, you're getting ready for a particular event, a banquet, or you're putting on a banquet, or perhaps it even could be a wedding. And you want to make sure every little detail is just right. And you get all of the napkins, and you get all of the table settings, and you make sure everybody knows their part, and you make sure that everybody knows when to come in at the right time, and when to leave at the right time, and all of those things. And you run through a rehearsal, and you get all of that set. And when it all seems to come together really good, and you're happy with it, you say, often we tell ourselves, it's just, what's the word we often use?
Perfect.
Perfect. Now we know in the back of our mind that things can happen, okay? I can't remember whose wedding it was, but I remember a nephew I have who was just a little guy. It might have been ours, I'm not sure. He was pretty small. And he and his cousin, Becky, were the ring bearer and flower girl. So Becky, of course, was supposed to come down the aisle and throw the petals. Mm-hmm. And Nathan, he was carrying the rings. So they're walking down the aisle, and Becky's throwing, the petals out. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, Nathan says something like, Becky, you're making a mess, or something like that. And he's getting all over. But we get all those details, and we get them just right, and we say, it's just perfect, even though we know there might be little things here and there that aren't quite what we'd like them to be. But for the purpose of what's going to be taking place, we say, it's perfect. And that's really the idea here with God. God had created the sun, the moon, the animals, and the trees, and the plants, and all those things, and man as himself. And he looked around and said, it's just perfect. And it was great. That was the plan. We are beings who are like God. We're not God, but we're like God. There is an author who talks about this and had said that humanity, for all of our finite, and we know how finite we are. We are often reminded of that, aren't we? We seem to be rather limited. And, it's not long before our strength runs out. We make errors. We make mistakes. We make bad choices. We are reminded rather frequently about our finiteness. We're limited, very limited in what we do. But actually, in spite of all of that, we are the most godlike creatures on the face of the earth. Perhaps in the universe. We don't know. We're still exploring the universe. Okay? We're still going to infinity and beyond. Thank you, Buzz Lightyear. Yeah. Right? but we're still exploring that. But as far as creatures upon the face of the earth, there isn't anyone else who is as godlike as we are. Now, that seems kind of a strange statement in light of what we think about today in the world. Things are pretty messed up in the world today. We'll admit that just right up front. But when you think about beings in themselves, humanity is the most godlike person on the face of the earth. And by that, what we mean is that we are so radically different, not just superior, and that can be taken out of. We were just talking about corruption of power in Sundays in small groups this morning, weren't we? But we are radically different from all other forms of life. When you read through the creation account, you see that God created the beasts of the field and the creatures in the ocean and all the various animals. Not once did he say, this was created in my image. Not once. And to none of those animals do we read that he breathed into him the breath of life, which we see in chapter 2. We are different than all other forms of life, and really the most godlike of any creature on the face of the earth, because God didn't create the cow in his image, or the cat, or the dog, or anything else. Only man, only us. So while we share some things with these animals, we need to breathe, we need to eat, we need oxygen. There are a number of things we do share with, for lack of a better term, the lower forms of creation. There is a sense in which we are radically different from any other creature on the face of the earth. We think, we decide, we choose, we make decisions. Now, we all know that there's some pretty intelligent animals. And you've seen, I'm sure, all kinds of videos of the dogs that can sing. We were just watching What America's Got Talent the other day. A lady brought on her dog, and she played piano while the dog sang, okay? And, you know, Simon has a soft spot for dogs. And that act went on, but she's playing away. And she admits up front that she's not the best piano player, but certainly better than I could have ever done. But the dog on the other side is, ooh, ooh. There are times when it sounds like he's dead on key. There are times when he sounds that way. And we know, we've seen all of the, perhaps you've been to see places like SeaWorld, and you've seen the dolphins that can do all the great tricks and go through the hoops and throw the ball and do all those kinds of things. So we know that they're animals that seem to possess a particular amount of intelligence. But it still doesn't approach the kind of thing we see in humanity who was created in the image of God. This whole idea of image of God has inspired a lot of writing. There are literally reams and reams of papers written about what is this image of God? What is it like? There are those faiths who believe that heaven is getting to the place where you have become a god. Well, that's not quite how we see that in our faith. The psalmist says more than once that you know, there is God, and there isn't anybody else like him. No one's even a close second. Part of the passage of Scripture that the Jews would often recite, you'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Part of the Shema, it says, the Lord our God is one. And essentially the idea is there's not anybody like him anywhere to be found. When the Israelites were first learning what it meant to be the people of God, they lived in a society where people had lots of gods, lots of different kinds of gods, a god for the sun, the moon, the rain, the field, for everything. But David understood and realized that God is incomparable. There is no one that even comes close to being like him. He is in a class by himself. And so when we think about this idea of image of God, it's really a very tremendous thing. God created a being who in a lot of ways was like him. He was able to think, to decide, to choose, and to do so freely. Now, some do have a problem with that, but I like some of the words that I find in one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis. When you think about this whole idea of being in the image of God, our ability to choose, our rational thought that we have, as intelligent as some animals seem to be, they just don't approach the rational abilities that we possess as humans. I know we've probably had pets that we were just sure could have been on America's Got Talent, just as well as anybody else's. And there are pets that seem to be so smart. But as far as being able to sense and feel and judge and perceive, that belongs to humanity. Humanity was the only one of which we read as being created in the image of God, in God's likeness. So we have this perfect state, this perfect place. We have creatures who are like God, created in His image. We have creatures who have relationship with God. They're blessed by God. What did God tell them? He created them and said, you see all of this that's around you? It's yours. I've given it for you to enjoy. There are all kinds of fruit for you to enjoy. And you're taken care of. You're in this beautiful place. And we live in relationship together. Created out of the love of God, to love God. We're in this very perfect place where everything is provided by God. It was a perfect world, at least for a while. And I very much I get that sense when I read this passage, or the later passage that says, and God looked around and saw everything created and said, oh, this is just perfect. And He only gave them one stipulation, just one. He said, you see all this that you can enjoy? That you can go and eat anything you want. Enjoy it all, except for one tree. I want you to leave it alone. Don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. We look around today and we think of the world as it is today. If we think about how it was when God created, we might be tempted to scratch our heads and say, man, where did things go wrong? Because I don't think there's any of us that would say for a moment, as we look out at the world and we see how it is, would think, this isn't how God meant it to be. I don't think any of us would have trouble with that conclusion. As we think about all of the strife and the division and the things that are going on, and the horrific things that take place, none of that is what God meant to happen, is it? But it's where we are. So we had the plan. The plan was for perfection. The plan was for relationship with God. The plan was for being created in His image to love Him, to be like Him, to think like Him, to choose like Him, to have the ability, the free will. So how did we get to where we are? Well, the free will. That's the key. We come to the problem which is sin. Let's move to Genesis chapter 3. Oh, I kind of skipped over Genesis 1:31, didn't I? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. And we get to the problem. Okay? And we'll come back to kind of fill in after we read this. But then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. But I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid. So we go from a relationship that's good and perfect and wonderful, where God provided and blessed, to one where now we're hiding for fear. How did we get there? Let's back up a bit to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm sure that you know the story. Remember the one condition God had given them? That tree in the middle of the garden? Leave it alone. Don't even think about it. How many times have you said that to children? Don't do such a thing. Don't even think about it. I've heard that before. Growing up, yeah. We know the story. God had said, don't touch the fruit. But you know, Eve was out, and this is in, we'll get to the blame thing in a minute. That's not important. The story goes, as you know, Eve was out and kind of checking things out and looking around and saw that tree, and that fruit looked pretty good. Now, we always think of it as an apple, right? I like how one guy had talked about this and said, you know, we often assume it's an apple, but we're not told it's an apple. It just says fruit. And he said his thing was that if you're going to tempt me with any kind of fruit, I'd much more be tempted with a peach than an apple. And for me, it's probably a mango. I like mangoes. Mango juice and dried mango, all kinds of mango. The point is, she saw what looked pretty good. Said, I wonder why we're not supposed to touch that. And while she's pondering that, Satan comes along, the serpent comes along and said, that tree looks pretty good, doesn't it? Oh yeah, looks good. But the Lord said we shouldn't eat that. Shouldn't even touch it. Now she kind of added a little bit to the Lord's condition, but she said, you know, we're not supposed to touch that. If we do, we might die. And of course, we know that the serpent said, but you're not going to die. If you eat that, you'll become as wise as God. You'll have instant knowledge, instant wisdom. Well, that sounded pretty good. So we know what happened. She tried the fruit and thought, hey, this is pretty good. I'm going to tell Adam about this. And so she took it to Adam. He tried it. That is pretty good. Of course, then we realize, oh, there is some kind of knowledge now that comes to them. Something changes drastically. We go beyond the fact of just, well, they realize, oh, we don't have any clothes on. They go and they hide. They hide. There's something that changes in their relationship, so much so that they feel like, we've got to go and hide. There's shame. And I don't know so much that it's really shame, the fact that they're not wearing any clothes, as it is, you know, God said, don't do that, and we did it. And now there's fear. Fear to the point that they go and they have to hide. And they go and hide, and we're told that God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hear the sound. I don't know how many times I've read over that passage, and I try to picture in my mind what that's like to be hiding in and hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. It's hard to process that. Maybe because of the great distance that we've come since that point, I don't know. But apparently the relationship is now changed. Instead of this open and joyful and wonderful relationship with God, something is now different. So different that they have to hide because of their shame. They are afraid, they're ashamed to even be in God's presence. And so, you know, we have this little conversation between God and the man and wife. And you can maybe picture God saying, hey, Adam, where you at? He says, I'm over here hiding, Lord. Well, why are you hiding? Well, you know, I was naked and I was afraid, so I hid. Well, how did that happen? And that's where the blame game starts. So Adam says, you know that wife you gave me? She gave me fruit. I tried it. So then it's Eve's turn. It was Eve's turn. I said, Eve, what's going on? Well, you know, I was out walking, and that serpent, that tricky devil, he convinced me that that fruit was so good, I couldn't pass it up. And the whole point is, it's not really important who is actually to blame. Figuring out who the blame is doesn't help us at this point. We are where we are. We're in a world full of sin. It doesn't do us a lot of good to try and figure out who's to blame. It doesn't do us a lot of good to try and figure out, well, how did evil get to be in such a good place? That's a whole nother sermon. That's a whole nother avenue to explore. We're at this point now where things have been drastically changed. Beings who have been created in the image of God, having His likeness, are now at the point where they have a hard time standing in His presence with the kind of confidence and acceptance and warmth that He once had. They don't feel like they can do that anymore. So they have to hide. C.S. Lewis, in talking about this, because some will debate, you know, and say, well, certainly we can't think that God created evil, but evil's here. There are those, though, who understand everything as being preordained and set in place by God, and everything's predetermined. I'm here to tell you that as Wesleyans, we don't. That's not our viewpoint. Because we understand that man being created in God's image means that we are created with free will, the ability to choose. Why do we have evil? We have evil because of free will. Now, that seems a little strange to say, but, you know, Wesley says that, go back to C.S. Lewis. God created things which had free will, us, which can either go wrong or they can go right. Now, it was God's hope from the beginning that He created us in His image, in His likeness, the ability to choose. God's sincerest and dearest hope, I'm sure, was that we would choose to be like Him and choose the good. I'm sure that it was God's dearest hope that He would, that the man and wife would listen and leave that tree alone. That was God's dearest desire. That I've given you everything. You see, all I'm asking is just leave that one tree alone. But you see, God created us with the ability to choose. For you see, if a thing is free to be good, it is also free to be bad. God knew that. God knew that. And free will is what made evil possible. Free will is what made sin a reality. Not that God created it. Free will. Because without free will, we might ask, some might ask, why did God give us free will in the first place if that was going to be the result? Well, free will, though it makes evil possible, is the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. Free will is the only way you're going to have real love. Otherwise, all we have are a bunch of robots. Could God have created us to make us love Him? Well, sure. But I don't know that it's a very fulfilling relationship with a robot. I mean, yeah, you know, we're in that phase now in our society where robotics are playing a huge part, and there are more more robots doing things now than you can imagine. You know, some of you may have one. You know, the little Roomba thing that goes, and it's kind of a robot, and kind of hard to really have much of a relationship with a robot. They're programmed, right? Robots are programmed. They're programmed in the way that they do this particular function. I think the Roombas are that way. I'm not much of a scientist, but I know that they're designed so that they move along, and they hit a bump, and they turn, and they're programmed to go however you want them to go. God could have created us that way, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Because then you don't have love. You just have a universe filled with robots. An earth full of robots. That's not very fulfilling. Not very fulfilling at all. And they were fearful. So, of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. God was fully aware of that. But apparently, and I love C.S. Lewis's words here, apparently he thought it was worth the risk. Any of us know love is a risky venture. You give your heart away to someone, it's a risky venture. A lot of great rewards, but there's risk. Anything that can choose good can also choose bad. And unfortunately, that's what happened. Exactly what was the case when Adam and Eve were created then, and what was their kind of state? What kind of perfection was it? We can speculate at that. We can guess at that. We can try and define that and narrow it down. It can get a little complex to try and figure that out. The thing we do know, that was all changed with the bite of that fruit. Changed to the point that they had to go and hide because of their shame. That image of God that we're created with, which involved a wonderful, loving relationship, was now changed. So, we have a loss of relationship. We have a loss of perfection. Loss of the world, that beautiful world that they lived in. For what happened? The Lord told them, you know, now you'll have to work by the sweat of your brow, and your pain is increased in childbirth, and it's a lot harder now than before. And said, it's time to go. Escorted them out of the garden and placed angels at the entrance or at the exit so they wouldn't come back in. They lost all of that beautiful world they were a part of. It was all gone. So they were cast out. And they no longer enjoyed that closeness, that relationship, that they still shared some of that likeness. Now, we think about that. We're told in the New Testament, when we think of particular people, we need to understand that the image of God, the likeness of God, is still there. They might be ones who have yet to recognize God, to know that He is their Creator, to know that He wants to save them from a horrible life of sin. But Wesley understood and believed that somewhere still within that life, the image of God still existed. And that what happens in the work of sanctification is that image begins to be restored and renewed. Probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and hopefully I'm not stealing any of John's or brother's Scriptures or thunder, but Romans 12, 1 and 2. Urge you by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the, some versions say, which is your reasonable service. I've even seen one version that said, it's the least you could do in the way of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then you'll know the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. God's plan was to renew us. So he cast them out, but he didn't really leave them without hope. If we read in Genesis chapter 3, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's see here. Verse 15. I'm sorry, I don't think I have the one on there, Brad. I'll read it to you. He's talking to the serpent. And he's saying, the serpent, because you had done this, you are cursed among all animals, among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Strike his head, it seems a very veiled reference, but it is a reference nonetheless to the fact that God is not leaving them without any hope. The bruising of the head of the serpent is symbolism for the coming of Christ to remedy the problem of sin, which is now everywhere. How bad did it get? We think it's pretty bad. We look around us, we hear the news, we hear the reports, and we think, this is awful. You want to get an indication of how bad it was even in Adam's time? How about Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Kind of sounds familiar, like today, right? And how bad was it? It was bad enough that it says that the Lord was sorry that he'd made humankind in the first place. That's pretty bad. Bad to the point where God is like God almost second-guessing himself and saying, man, was this the right thing to do? One version will have, he repented of the fact that he had made humankind in the first place. Repentance simply being a phrase in which says, I'm sorry that I made him in the first place. That's a pretty bad situation. So it's no wonder that God said, you know what? I think I'll start over. Just. But one man. Noah. We're told in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I mentioned it in our small group this morning. We were talking a little bit out of the prophet Jeremiah. It's a fascinating thing to me to read the prophets and to think about the messages that they brought to Israel. You guys need to turn around, repent. You've been stubborn, rebellious. God's going to come and bring judgment and punishment to you. And so often their thought was, what? We're God's children. We're his people. Would he really do that to his own children? Yeah, he would, and he did. But also within those prophets, you nearly always find a moment of hope. God just doesn't destroy you and just leave it all at that. He found grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Though the situation had gotten pretty serious, there was at least one person who seemed to have things right. And because of that, there was grace. And because of that, it wasn't all for naught. And because of that, it wasn't just all done and over with. Most of creation was, but God did start over with Noah and his family. So the fix, we've talked about the plan, the perfection that God had meant from the beginning, created in God's image, in his likeness, to live in loving, holy relationship with him. And God would later tell his people in Leviticus, as they were preparing to eventually go into the promised land. We know in the New Testament, we read in Peter of being holy as I am holy. It comes out of Leviticus. God said, it's like this. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. But if that's going to happen, there are some things you have to do. And what it boils down to is, you need to be holy like I'm holy. In Matthew, we're even told that we are to be perfect because our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, as I said, I know perfection often trips us up. Because how many times do we tell ourselves, well, I'm not perfect. I can't be perfect. But what about the word itself? It says to try and be perfect. Well, that can cause some concern, frustration, fear, because we're thinking perfection, well, that God is perfect, but I can't be like God. So we're talking about the perfection. I have a term that, it's just my personal term I've kind of come up with, but I call it functional perfection. I heard Dr. Greathouse give an illustration of perfection at one time. You know, I had this ballpoint pen. Now, if I were to take this ballpoint pen and to use it as a can opener to open a can of beans, it wouldn't work very well. See, I was reminded of that because as we went on our little trip, you know, one thing we left at home was a can opener. It's very difficult to open a can of pork and beans I had a pocket knife. It was very difficult. But so you know how difficult it is to open a can of beans with a ballpoint pen. It wasn't meant for that, was it? A ballpoint pen was meant for what? One thing, essentially, to write with. And when you use a ballpoint pen like it was intended to, then you're using it perfectly. Now, it may have flaws. You know, in time, maybe the little clicker won't work like it is. It's one of Owen's favorite things to do. Click the pen. He'll sit for a few minutes, and he loves to click that pen. I'll let him do that until he wants to take off running with it. Then I said, no, I can't let you do that. But he'll love, and he'll just click that pen, just click. When you use it to write, then you're using it as it was meant to be used, perfectly, as it was intended, to write. Just like the can opener is what you use to open a can of beans. And when you use it to open a can of beans, then you're using it perfectly. Why were we created? We were created for a relationship with God. We were created in His likeness to freely choose Him, to love Him. And when we talk about perfection in the Christian sense, it's being the kind of being that God intended us to be. And that what happens in sanctification is that there is the recovery of that image so that we can begin on this journey of sanctification. Because not only in the Church of the Nazarene, as we often say, is it an instantaneous moment, a crisis moment. We talk about that. I heard about that all the time growing up. There is that moment in our lives when we are saved from our sins. We have the initial, what John Wesley would call the initial sanctification, where our sins are forgiven. We are justified. Remember that term, the little device you used to remember what justified means? Just as if I'd never sinned. You are forgiven of your sins. And we're told in Scripture that God does what with them? Casts them into the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more. But there's still something within us that makes us want to think about maybe doing some of those again. We have these acts of sin that have been forgiven, and now we deal with this something deeper within us that makes us want to do things for ourselves instead of doing things for God. So that was one of the things that changed so much in this relationship with Adam and Eve and God. Whereas before, their attention was towards Him and pleasing Him and living in relationship with Him. Once the disobedience happened, the inclination is now different. It's inward. Why did they go and hide? Because they were afraid of what things might happen to them personally. There was a lot of self-interest grows. And you're inclined to do the things that you want for you instead of, what can I do for God? So the problem of sin is fixed by salvation, sanctification. It's a recovering and a restoring of the image of God. Noah found grace. Abraham, we think of the father Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, begin at verse 1 and 2. Abraham, or Abram, is told by God, this is where you're at with your relatives and friends and family. I want you to leave that and go somewhere where I'll tell you. You just pack it all up and you leave and you go and you just start traveling. And when you get there, I'll let you know. How many of you can take a trip like that? I guess it's kind of like using GPS, really. You know, you just get in the car and say, I'm starting here, I want to go there. So then you rely on your GPS to tell you, oh, turn right. And 300 yards, I get a kick out of them sometimes. You know, we were using that as we were on our trip, you know, and you get to your turn and it's like 400 yards, turn right. 300 yards, turn right. 200, yeah, I get the fact. We're supposed to turn right. I got that. But God told Abram, I'm going to take you to a place. It's new. It's different. It's away from family. It's somewhere different than you've ever been. And he didn't send him down a map. He didn't, you know, he didn't have a GPS to log in. He just said, "You just start traveling, and when you get there, I'll let you know." And when he got there, and we're told that he was blessed by God. He was blessed to the point that he would then be a blessing to the rest of the earth. That bruising of the serpent's head, as I said, that was the beginning of the hope of restoration. It looked pretty grim. You know, we're being cast out of the garden. We are having to work a lot harder now to enjoy the fruits of our labor and all. It was a whole different situation, but I'm sure it seemed pretty grim to them, but God said, you know, it's not completely without any hope. And through others as well as Abram, he began to bless, and they began to multiply. And eventually we get to Exodus, where God is entering into relationship with his people. Exodus 3, 16 and 17. We know that story pretty well as well. The Lord appeared to Moses, said, got a job for you. I see my people suffering in Egypt. Their taskmasters are awful. They're making them do horrible things. I heard them, and I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to take them out. And you, Moses, are the guy to do that. And Moses said, okay, let's go. No. Moses was like, yeah, are you sure? I don't talk very well. Aaron? Now, Aaron, there's a guy that can talk. He's the spokesman. That's the guy you need. And the Lord said, nope, Moses, you're the guy I want. Exodus 3, 16 and 17. He told Moses to go and assemble the elders of Israel. Say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A lot of ites in there. And a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of all of Israel shall go to the king and say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us now go a 3 days' journey to the wilderness, so we sacrifice to the Lord our God. God was telling Moses, I want you to go and tell them. I've heard what they're saying. I've heard their cries. I've heard what they've been going through. I've seen what they've been going through. Now I'm going to take them out. And I will take them to the place where I will be their God. They will be my people. If you're going to be the people of God, there is a basic requirement for that, to be holy as he's holy. When you read the Old Testament, the one attribute that seems to come to mind so often is the holiness of God. A lot of people may conjure up some negative images of people and talk about being holy. Well, it's one of the first things you hear people say, oh, you're talking about being holier than thou. And you know, they think you have a complex. God is holy. If we are to be his people, he has a requirement of us to also be holy. Nowhere in this world, in this word, do I find that God said it would be easy. Is it a difficult thing? Sure, it is. Is it hard to be perfect as the Christians to be perfect? Sure it is. But he told us to try. He told us to attempt to be holy. And I've really come to understand holiness simply as becoming more Christ-like every day. We have that moment in time we believe in as Nazarenes and as those within a holy, not just Nazarenes, but a number of holiness denominations. There's that crisis moment when you know that I can't do this anymore myself. God has forgiven me of acts of sin, but there is this power of sin that still lives in me and makes me want to do those things. It's like what Paul is getting into when he's in chapter 7 of Romans. I know the good thing I need to do, but I have such a hard time doing it. And what happens with sanctification is that power of sin gets broken. And I said, I don't want to steal too much of the coming thunder in the next 2 weeks, but that's what we're moving towards. And sanctification, as you talk about in the Old Testament, is a recovery of the image of God. It's still there. We may look at people out in the world. Some people we know that, wow, they're the last person we'd expect to see to walk through the doors of the church. But somewhere in all of that, those cells, is the image of God. It's still there. Even in the worst of people, I know that's hard to imagine. And some people have a hard time with that. But the scripture itself talks about how we are to look at others as being in the likeness of God. You've heard people talk about the God whole in their life. That's one way, I think, to perhaps think of that. But the image is there. The image of God is still there. It's a matter of allowing ourselves to be changed by His transforming grace so the image becomes visible again. Getting back to the relationship that God meant from the beginning. There's an old hymn that has as a chorus, I think, a fitting end to this message today. The hymn is to, Oh, to be like Thee, Oh, to be like Thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Your sweetness, come in Your fullness. Stamp Your own image deep in my heart. It's there. We have to just allow God to bring it back to where it needs to be. We used to, I think at one point, I forget where it was I was working, but they decided we need to hand out these little buttons that had just a number of letters on it. I mean, you look at it, you think it might have been a code, but the letters stood for, please be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. He's still working. He's still working. And even beyond the work of sanctification itself, He still works. I like how Paul addresses that idea more than once in his epistles. In Romans, what did he say? Present yourselves a living sacrifice and being renewed. It implies that this is going on. Not just a moment in time, but it's happening still. And further on in Corinthians, he'll talk about being transformed into the image day by day. New likeness, new levels, new stages. The sanctification is not like how some people often think of commencement. You know, in high school, you go through all those long, four, grueling years of high school, the papers and the tests and the assignments, and you get to the end and you're getting to that fourth year and you graduate and think, yay, it's over. But no, commencement doesn't mean end. Commencement means beginning. It's often thought of as the end, yeah. Oh, we're done with all the tests. Yay, we're done with all those teachers, yes. No, you're just starting life. And sanctification is the beginning of a wonderful journey of love and relationship with God. He wants to restore that image that is there and was never lost. Yeah, it got covered up by selfishness and all manner of things, but it's still there and God wants to restore it. And that's our hope, that you'll begin to realize that that image that is deep within you and God wants to restore and make beautiful again. The worship team will come and we'll... Thank you. So just continue to let that idea circulate in your mind. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure. It's a job, it's a task, but with the help of God's love and patience, which He is, it will happen. And that image will come again to the surface. Amen.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor Doug, for bringing us that message about sanctification. We'll just have a couple of announcements, and then we'll close with a doxology. Remember how we do this for Tuesdays and Thursdays nights? Well, if we can have the chairs, metal chairs, moved over and those just slid forward, the tables brought out, that's one announcement. I'll keep it short. And then the next one is they're having a baptism out at Lost Lake. It's going to be at 1 o'clock. The directions, address is in your bulletin. And if you didn't get a bulletin, you can always ask somebody or we can provide that for you. But that's at 1 o'clock. So thank you for coming in. God bless you. And we'll close with the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
God bless you. You are dismissed.